Well, amen. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go with me to Matthew chapter 9, would you? Matthew chapter 9. We will look today, beginning with the 14th verse and go down to verse 17. Regularly tell our guests that our pattern is and has been for many, many years to work through books of the Bible. And so a text like this is not arbitrary. We don't just pick it out of the Bible. It is what is assigned next. And so we have been for over a year in Matthew's gospel. And now we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 17 of Matthew 9. So if you'll follow along as I read, the scripture says this. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now the days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But put new wine into fresh wineskins. And so both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord. Well, you know that this is just the nature of relationships. Any relationship left to itself tends to drift toward alienation. And whether you're talking about a friendship, relationship among siblings, a spouse to another spouse, parents to children, you know that there are times when communion is easy and warm, and there are times when it is distant. And I think that is just the reality in a broken world. And I think that is also the case very frequently in our walk with the Lord. That does nothing to change positional truth in terms of how God sees us. But there are points in our walk with God when our joy is just felt more deeply. And we're talking here about something subjective. It is not the nature of truth, but it is our perception of truth and our delight in that truth and our enjoyment of that truth. So when you think of those moments in your life when the word is just alive, the presence of God is felt, prayer is a joy, when those points of particular intimacy, what is it that prompts such profound delight? I don't know about you, but it seems like in my experience that the sweetest moments of communion with God are not when some new, obscure, or rarely considered concept is discovered. Rather, more frequently, for me, it is when I become freshly acquainted with a simple, very familiar, basic truth that might have become a little dry to me. It is the simple truths of the gospel, very frequently, that pull my heart out of the ditch. And I know there's some people who just are, they're fascinated with the curiosity, so they love to talk about the Nephilim, or what is the Leviathan? Is that a sea creature in Job 3? And what is that? Or some hardly discussed occurrence in Hebrew history involving the parasites, maybe where they come from. And I'm saying all of that is valuable, and if the Leviathan, Nephilim, and parasites land you at Jesus, and they should and must, then great. But I will tell you, for most of us, it is those familiar themes that warm our heart. How many times have you heard the 103rd Psalm read as we heard it read today? Those are familiar truths, but they are sweet every time. So generally, it's the familiar themes that we love to consider: the wisdom and glory of God, his transcendent beauty, his covenant faithfulness, his abiding love for his people, his adoption or our adoption by grace, his promise to carry us through even into glory, the prospect of seeing him someday. Those are the themes that we've heard since childhood. They sure are sweet. Well, there is a familiar theme in this text, in this encounter, and it's prominent, and it's one that we must consider, and it is simple. We give 4 weeks to it every year at Advent season. The simple truth before us here is that Jesus has come to us. Jesus is here. Now, that's going to be all over this text, and it must be considered. You say, Ryan, look, that's great. Yeah, I remember we talked about that. Spent some time back in December on that. Well, hang on. Christ has come to us here. An expression of his great love and the certainty of promise and the fulfillment of all of those assurances, God himself in the person of Christ moved toward us mercifully in Jesus. He came. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard, which our hands have handled, the word of life, he came to us. He was in the form of God, but did not count that equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ came to us. And it's that theme that is going to be prominent all across this encounter between Jesus and these unnamed disciples of John. That truth is central to our understanding of Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 17, which puts before us a very simple thesis. So if it is helpful for you to consider it this way, by all means do. The presence of Jesus, here it is, the presence of Jesus means the ultimate end of all sorrow, and Jesus has come. The presence of Jesus means an ultimate end to all sorrow, and Jesus has come. We're going to examine that from a number of different angles. The text comes to us in the form of a question and a response. In fact, the bulk of this text is Jesus' response to a simple question. A question about religious practice, specifically fasting, and then a response that takes the form of a parable and two metaphors, which is going to require, I think, some explanation. Some of this is a little difficult to trace out. So, a question about religious practice, and a response in the form of a more fully formed parable and two metaphors. And that response, I think, will be the primary focus of the message, which we will consider under two heads. So if you're taking notes, you might write these down and then put your pencil down. The first is this: the arrival of Jesus puts an end to our fasting and all that would make a fast necessary. I'm going to explain that. You're already thinking, yeah, but what about this? The arrival of Jesus puts an end to our fasting and all that would make fasting necessary. Second point, the arrival of Jesus fills up the old forms and all that they were meant to convey, I should say. So the arrival of Jesus puts an end to our fasting and all that would make a fast necessary. This will require some explaining, including the legitimacy and importance of fasting now in our day. And the arrival of Jesus fills up the old forms and all that they were meant to convey. First, we see the question on the matter of fasting. You see it there in verse 14. Then the disciples of John. John is probably in prison at this point. So his disciples come to him and ask him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" Remember, we've got corresponding texts in Luke and in Mark that fill out this story a little more completely. So it is not just the disciples of John, but the Pharisees are present here as well. They are all coming with this question: how come you eat like you do and we're fasting? Why? Well, I think the encounter is understandable. Just the nature of Jesus himself is enough to awaken questions in us. On a purely human plane, Jesus had become a disruptive and fascinating personality. His teaching, his willingness to challenge convention, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, all of the healings, he demonstrated authority over the natural world in the calming of the seas. Last week, we see Jesus sitting down with Matthew, calling the merciless, feasting with sinners. So this naturally would raise all kinds of questions. And so they do. They come to Jesus with this question: why do we, the disciples of John, fast and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Now, let me just pause here and say something parenthetically. Jesus commends the fast. We've already seen that to this point in the Gospels. And we know that fasting is a Christian practice, would be a practice in his day. He says, he regulated the practice. When you fast, not if you fast, when you fast. It is something he commends, and it was directed in Leviticus. There was one annual fast that was prescribed, but we know that the Pharisees had expanded this. If you look at extra biblical literature, very frequently they would fast on Mondays and on Thursdays. And that familiar story from Luke 18, you remember where the Pharisees praying and he notes, I fast twice in the week. So this had become a far more expanded practice. But their question was simply this: why do we do it? And this does not seem to be a prominent feature in your practice of religion. Let's just pause and define what we're talking about. We speak of fasting. You may know this. To fast is to allow, or better, require your appetites to go unsatisfied. I'm talking about physical, temporal appetites. To fast is to require your appetites to go unsated. Most commonly, we're talking about food when we talk about a fast, but there are all kinds of different things we might withhold for a season, for a time of particular focus on seeking the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about marital intimacy. And in our day, very often people benefit from pulling away from media for a season, just giving a period of time where these impulses are pressed down in order to give focus to the Lord. But when fasts are noted in Scripture, they are generally associated with some deep, profound need. So lament, contrition, grief over sin, repentance, turning to the Lord, maybe some hardship or disaster. Sometimes you see that among the people of God that drive them to fast. Mourning, some shared, agreed upon need. A fast can be lengthy or short. It can be private or corporate. But one commonality about all fasts is that some form of need, heaviness, or grief exists, and often it is over sin. There are a number of places we could go in Scripture to support this, but in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping, and with mourning. It is associated with lament, contrition, grief, repentance, hardship, mourning, some agreed upon need. So the question comes, how come we fast, Jesus, and you don't? Now, remember where we are in the context. In this account, Jesus is feasting with his newly converted disciple, Matthew, and his colleagues, who we saw last week very vividly, a band of outsiders. And Jesus is in the midst of them feasting. And apparently, the tense of the verb here, why do we fast and you don't, indicates that this was a very pertinent and immediate question. You look at the corresponding text, they say they were actually in the middle of a fast while Matthew's party is going on. So I'm sure they could smell what was going on and walking by probably his place. And so this became, I think, a very pertinent question and a legitimate question. If everybody's walking around with plates of, I don't know, those little jalapeno things with cream cheese or chicken fingers, whatever, and I'm team no food, then I got questions too, don't you? I think it's a fair question. Why do we fast and you don't? So because this is happening at one point in time, Jesus might have had to set down his plate and wipe his face to respond to their question. The important question is this: why? It is an important question. It is a legitimate question. It is a pertinent question. Why do we do what we do? We could ask that question about a lot of things we do. Why do you come to church? Why do you give? Why do you pray? Why do you serve? Why do you engage your neighbors? Why do you practice the disciplines? And to stay on point, why do I fast now? Why do we fast? We're in Lent, that season on the calendar, where I suspect some of you may be setting some things aside for a season. Why do I do it? Some explanations or reasons are better than others. Tradition, pressure from the community, so that you have a respectable answer if somebody asks, what are you giving up for Lent? Hustling God out of something? Giving him a nudge because you're pretty sure he might have forgotten you? On a more serious level, maybe you're fasting because you feel like you need to do your part. When we would remind ourselves of the gospel truth that our part is laughably deficient, our point is to know we have no part apart from just to look to Christ. Why do we fast? Why do we do what we do? That's the question that is before Jesus. I think the simpler question, or at least one angle at approaching this question, is not so much why do we fast, but why do we feast? Why would we eat as we do? You know that there is a clear, not only cultural, but scriptural connection between celebration and food. This is a prominent feature of our gatherings here. At least twice a month and very frequently in smaller gatherings across the month, we gather around the table. We are instructed to do that all across Scripture. We break bread together. There is food played. It seemed like some highly visible role in the place of the people of God. We come to the table each week. There is a food component of this whole discussion. So the question, why do we fast, we'll get to, but we might ask, why do we feast? There is a connection between celebration, we're going to see this in the wedding, and food. When you've got family coming to town, probably at some point, somebody's going to say, well, shoot, we need to smoke a brisket or something, a pork butt. We immediately start thinking, well, we should celebrate with food. Nobody says, hey, I got an idea. How about everybody come over to the house and let's not eat? I'm not coming to your dumb party, right? The inverse is also true. There is a grief that is so profound, so important, that food can become forgotten. If you've ever walked with someone through deep, deep sorrow, it's almost inevitable some compassionate soul is going to pull him or her alongside and say, sweetheart, you got to eat. There are griefs so deep that it's somewhere in the periphery. It's not even on your mind. Well, why do we fast? Well, let's establish this. Mealtime is celebration time. And that is clearly what is happening here. And Jesus is going to emphasize that at such length. It's possible that this question is an honest question, but I think there's reason to believe that these questioners were being a little combative. I think we're going to see that in chapter 11 of Matthew when he said, remember Jesus speaking, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man, me, Christ, came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors. and sinners? This is probably a combative question, but Jesus engages it, and he gives a terrific response. How does Jesus respond? The primary thrust, and I think the most direct response, is the parable given in verse 15. We'll read the first half, then we'll discuss the second half. First half of verse 15. And Jesus said to them, what a great question. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Let's reflect on that for just a moment. Can the guest mourn if the bridegroom is here? Now, he is pointing directly at himself. Christ has come. I have come. The promised deliverer is come. And this is a day for singing. This is a day for feasting. Fasting has its place. But when the bridegroom is present, how could we grieve? I had a call a couple of Saturdays ago from my son Caleb, who is pastor in South Florida. He was officiating his first wedding, and he called me right about 4 o'clock, and he said, Dad, the wedding is at 4:15, and the groom is not here. He called me at 4. Wedding's in 15 minutes. And he talks to the groom, and the groom said, this is really poor planning. He had ordered his text, and it was due to he had ordered his tux, and it was due to arrive that day, and it hadn't come yet. And so the guests are gathering, and exactly the situation we're talking about here in the inverse. We have a wedding party. There's no groom. Everybody's the bride's there. The bride's family's there. All the guests are there, and this boy's sitting at home waiting for the FedEx man, and. The rest of the story is even sweeter. This was a sweet, relaxed, open, peaceful Haitian community, highly flexible culture. He said nobody left. He called me later. So it was great. We had it 2 hours late. And everybody was there, just hung around, ate a little bit, visited a little bit. And when everybody got there, they had the wedding 2 hours later. Hey, how do we mourn? How do we grieve if everybody's there? If you're going to be married, and some of you will soon, you need a bride. And a groom, you need somebody like me. And in Tennessee, you need a witness. But if there is no groom, and I would be the situation here, you don't have a party. And Jesus is saying, how could they grieve? I'm here. How can we not eat? I've arrived. All that we've talked about, all of these years, all that you've sung about in the Psalter, all of that marvelous imagery. Here I am. How can we fast at a time like this? The arrival of Jesus puts an end to our fasting and all that would make a fast necessary. Can you set aside your whatabouts for just a moment? I promise I'll get there. But everything that ever broke your heart, everything that has ever grieved your spirit is filled up in the arrival of Jesus. You're aware, I'm sure, that messianic language is so frequently bridal. You see that all over Scripture. It's so beautiful. It was meant to be. There is wedding imagery everywhere. And Jesus, I think, is drawing heavily from Isaiah's prophecy here. In fact, there's some direct citations. Isaiah 54 says, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Your maker, your husband. You may be married or unmarried. There are people here who are married. There are people who were married. Some have been widowed. Some have been betrayed. Some aren't and will be. Some aren't and won't be. It doesn't matter. In the resurrection, it all gets sorted out. And this is temporary anyway. This was meant to show us Jesus. It goes away in the resurrection. Jesus says there is no marriage nor giving in marriage. Not everyone will experience the shadow, people of God. But the substance of marriage will be known by every member of the people of God. Everyone in Christ gets the substance, the beautiful substance. In fact, your whole country, your whole land is going to be called married. We see it again in Isaiah chapter 62. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So Jesus looks at the disciples and said, what do we have to fast about? The bridegroom is present. He hears their question. And I think interestingly, he actually goes deeper. He answers the question beneath the question. They ask a question about food. Jesus answers by addressing mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Mourning. Question. How come your disciples don't fast? Answer. What is there to mourn about when the bridegroom is present? The guest cannot grieve when I am here. What he is saying is this. Oh, I wish I could just wrap all of us up in this truth. The presence of the bridegroom means an end to all this unfixable grief that has plagued us for a lifetime. All of the heaviness that we live with in a broken world is lifted in the presence of our beloved. Why do we not fast? We don't have anything to fast about. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. It's noteworthy how central the bridegroom is in this discussion. This does seem a little funny in our context, although I think much of this is preserved even in Western marriages. I think I can speak with some experience on this topic. In Western marriages, the focus is inverted from what we see here. It seems like the bridegroom is a more prominent figure in the discussion here. Nobody leaves a wedding. We'll have some here in the next few months. Nobody leaves a wedding saying, that groom was just lovely. Just radiant. I mean, nobody's talking about the groom. Sometimes I'll tell the groom during rehearsal, you could show up barefooted. And people probably aren't even going to notice. Nobody's looking at you. One exception. Some of y'all remember this. This has been many years ago. There was a wedding of a basswood couple here that had given so much attention to this bridal imagery and some of the customs here that they completely suspended tradition on this. And when it came to the point in the service, it was very unusual. At the point in the service, that dramatic moment when the bride would ordinarily make her appearance, a little child stepped into the auditorium and called out in like a joyful, loud voice, the bridegroom is coming! The bridegroom is coming! It shocked us all. They weren't wrong. On an eternal scale, is what grounds our joy, the presence of our groom. But you know, back to Western weddings, nobody's looking at the barefoot groom. Except one, that bride, That bride's looking at the groom, and that groom is looking at the bride, and that we, the bride, that's what we long to see. That's what we sing about all the time, the prospect that in time we're going to see him. We've prayed to him, we've read about him, we've studied him. Someday we're going to see him. Bob Blalock and I love the Samuel Rutherford hymn, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." So the coming of Jesus means an end to all this unfixable grief that has plagued us for a lifetime, and all the heaviness in this broken world is lifted in the presence of our beloved. Jesus answers our fast and every reason we would ever have to fast. Now the what about? You see it, verse 15? It doesn't end in the middle there, it continues. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So what's he say? No reason to fast when the bridegroom's here, but the time's going to come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. This is noteworthy. That word taken away there is violent language. This is forcible language. And it is language that is very similar to a word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that we find in the familiar atonement chapter of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What is Jesus saying here? The time is going to come when the bridegroom is going to be violently taken away, and that will be the time for fasting. Then they will fast. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We have esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Oh, I hate to read this fast. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, our bridegroom, the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Here it is. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, violently removed. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people? What is Jesus pointing to when he answers these disciples? Someday I will offer up my life and I will be violently taken away and I will not be present, and fasting will be appropriate in that moment. This groom, your groom, will step in front of the blow that should have fallen to you, and he will be taken away. He will die, he will rise, he will ascend to glory. And we, the people of God, will await his return. And that is where we find ourselves today. So that longing, has been so long a pattern for the people of God, then returns with a vengeance. And so we do have reason to fast. Now, we know this Savior. We know this Savior. We have heard of him. We long to see him. But that longing, that aching to be with him, that is what supports and dignifies the Christian practice of fasting in our day. We long for the Lord. The longing that has been so long a pattern for the people of God returns with a vengeance. The bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast. You know this experience. I alluded to it in my introduction. Sometimes our longing for Jesus dims and we just don't want him as we ought. There are any number of reasons for this. You know it. You know it from experience. Just indwelling sin, distraction, fatigue, preoccupation, a lack of discipline, just the nature of relationships, as we discussed, the natural rhythms of life. There are any number of things that can cause our affections for Jesus to grow a little bit cold. We know that experience. And that is when we turn to the Lord with particular urgency to find our delight in him. In time, the bridegroom will be taken away. Then they will fast. We'll return to that in just a moment. Jesus then expands on his point by using two metaphors. And I think both the metaphors are meant to communicate a single idea. Let's look at it. Verses 16 and 17, you got your Bibles open. So he leaves the bridal imagery for just a moment and says, "No one puts a piece of cloth, piece of unshrunk cloth, on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put in old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts, the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so they're both preserved." Now, what on earth is Jesus saying here? This is obscure. I think we can arrive at some confident conclusion on this. I think what Jesus is saying is that the arrival of the kingdom, the arrival of the king in the kingdom, the coming of Jesus, fills up the old forms and all that they were meant to convey. So if his arrival answers our fast and all that would make a fast necessary, this fills up the old forms and all that they were meant to convey. A little explanation about the metaphors might be helpful. You know that fabric in this day was a commodity and had to be cared for. Now, clothes tend to be, they're easily replaced. That was not the case there. If you had a garment, you had to take good care of that. Well, we throw away our old clothes, or rather, our wives throw away our old clothes and never tell us about it. You just go back and try looking for it and it's gone. But back then, they had to be patched up. They had to be taken care of. And you didn't just toss them and go get another one. But in this practice of patching them up, you didn't add new fabric to an old garment. And he explains why that is. This cloth is unshrunk. It's not changed over time. This old shirt that is so comfortable, just so comfortable. I've loved it for years and years. Stretched out, loose, and young husbands, a word here, that's when you want to hide it somewhere, way down at the bottom of in the garage or whatever. But what is he saying? The new is more rigid. It's been washed. It has not been washed. It is not shrunk. It's rigid. And so those patches on the new cloth would fail and cause a greater tear. That's all he's saying there. That's the first metaphor. Second metaphor. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. Now, they didn't use bottles like we do today. They used animal skins, frequently goat skins. They would be sewn up and sealed off, made waterproof so that they could contain liquid. And that old leather would contain it and would become the vessel that they transported wine from place to place very frequently. But you know that old leather can grow brittle. And newly fermented liquid is unstable. And so, as wine continues to ferment, that fragile vessel expands. And he says here, you see it explained, it bursts and you lose, this is worth noting, both the wine and the wineskin. These metaphors, by the way, this one in particular has been used to justify all kinds of novelty in worship. And a lot of nonsense has been excused. But I said, well, hey, don't put, somebody has a really cool idea. So, hey, don't put old wine in new wineskins. What is Jesus saying? The old covenant is passing. The new covenant is being established. All that we have heard and considered and longed for and prayed for, lamented over, fasted about, begged God for, the bridegroom is present. John's work was preparatory work. You know that. He was the last of the noble Old Testament prophets, turning the hearts of fathers to their children, turning the hearts of children to their fathers, preparing them, readying them for the arrival of Jesus. And then, just as he promised, Jesus comes. And this has always been the point. The old is passing. The new is coming. You know, the gospel. One grand sweeping epic from the pre-creation councils of eternity within the Godhead until the eternal state. It is one marvelous story. When Jesus preached the old covenant, he preached Jesus in the old covenant. When we preach the old covenant, we look for Jesus there. It is one big glorious story. And like our Lord, we would joyfully preach that thematic unity across the Old and New Testaments. But here Jesus is saying, I am present, and those forms do not serve anymore. That is the reason when we come, it's the reason this room doesn't smell like a goat, right? We don't bring sacrifices anymore. Those things serve their purpose. So they're gone. So there's and by the way, so many of the apostles had to work so hard to untangle this. Our entire look at the book of Galatians is this thought. You got to go through the door of Judaism to get to Jesus. Jesus is saying, no, that's an old form. That's new fabric, an old fabric, and old wineskins and new wineskins that served its purpose. This covenant is new. The old covenant is ending. The new covenant is established. And Jesus is saying, I am not coming to patch up an old garment. And the work of Jesus cannot be contained in old wineskins. The arrival of our deliverer is not the tweaking or the straightening out of an old system. He is not ancillary to the point. He is the point. For all the promises, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. He is the divine affirmative. All of the promises find their yes in him. Christ is the end, Romans 10:4. He is the end, the telos, the purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All that they had fasted over, longed for, prayed about, sang about, ached to see. Here he is in the courtyard of a tax collector with a plate in his hands. All that you have longed for, he has come. The new covenant is not supplemental to the old. It is not pieced together, it is new. To try to patch the old with the new is not to make the message better, but worse. You can't pour the work of Jesus into already existing structures. Like brittle wineskins can't hold new wine, those old temporary forms could not contain Christ. Jesus filled them all up, explained them all. And if you do that, you lose both the wine and the wineskin. You can't try to make Jesus work supplemental to the old way. If you do, you lose the beauty of the law, the tabernacle, the promises, the glorious sacrificial system. That is completely stripped of its purpose. You lose the wineskin, and you also lose the wine. It diminishes the gospel by diminishing Jesus' primacy. Both get lost. And as I said, so much of the apostles' work is to press the preeminence of Christ in filling up all of those old forms. So the temple, the marvelous temple, reflecting the localized presence of Yahweh, the assurance that God was near and present among his people, the temple, all about Jesus. The varied sacrifices of the Levitical law, the Day of Atonement, pardon for sinners, the lifting of guilt, the clearing of offenders, all of that blood. It's all about Jesus. The prophets, Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and Jeremiah, countless appeals to return to the Lord. The comfort of knowing that God has not abandoned us but still speaks to his people. All the many assurances of a promised deliverer. The prophets. All about Jesus. The law. The glorious law. The beloved law. The necessary code. Exposing our need. Restraining evil. Revealing God's character. Readying our heart for a Savior. The law. All about Jesus. This was all advancing a theme that would be filled up in totality in the person of Jesus. Jesus is not supplemental to that. He's the point of it all. He grounds it all. From time to time we sing it, "Hark the voice of love and mercy." Sounds aloud from Calvary. See, it rends the rocks asunder, shakes the earth and veils the sky. It is finished. It is finished. Hear the dying Savior cry. It is finished. Oh, what pleasure do these charming words afford? Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. It is finished. It is finished. Saints, the dying words record, and my favorite verse, finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, finished all that God has promised. Death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished, it is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. What is he saying to these disciples? This is why we feast like we do. I have come, not to supplement the old, but to fill it all up. So don't seek to patch up the old with the new, and don't try to put that old covenant in new covenant and old covenant wineskins. Jesus is enough. All right, let's wrap up. A few points of application will be done. And I'm going to invite us all here to honest assessment. You know the question, you know the response. Why do we fast and you don't? Answer. Why would you fast if the bridegroom's here? I'll be taken away. And then you will long for me, and you may fast. But you don't patch an old garment with unshrunk cloth, and you don't pour new wine into old wineskins. What you need is me, and I am here. Points of application, three of them. Number one, may I urge us all to consider what is currently bringing you satisfaction? Currently. What is settling your heart? What are you finding the fullest delight in? That is really what is beneath the Christian practice of fasting. Where am I finding my satisfactions? What we prayed just before Matt came up to pray is that we would ground our satisfaction, that we'd find our satisfaction in him. So consider what is currently bringing you satisfaction. Another way of asking the same question, what is filling you up? You might ask, am I so stuffed with other things that my longing for Jesus has grown dull? I found myself so satisfied with all these other things that just keep satiating these impulses enough, just kind of keep pressing me along here. But I've yet to really find my joy in Christ as I should. Are you so stuffed with other things that your longing for Jesus has dimmed? You might ask, have I so gorged myself on food or media or podcast or pleasures that the true betterness of Jesus seems like an abstraction to me? If that is the case, consider a fast. It's a practical point of application. It may be good for you if you find yourself in that season. I need to take a block of time where I just pull away from my normal routines of life. And I'm going to let some of these things go. Maybe it is food. Maybe it is media. Maybe it is some other pleasure of life that you need to, that's become too big. And set it aside for a time just to seek the Lord. When you are fasting, you are setting your heart on a superior joy. Thomas Chalmers is quoted in today's bulletin. You can see that if that might help you in that direction. We are pointing our hearts to a more satisfying delight. So ask yourself, have I become so sated with other things? Have I become so gorged with other things that my appetite for Jesus has grown dull? Number two, in your many practices, whatever they might be, how primary is Jesus? Why do you do what you do? Why are you here? Why will you open your Bible tonight or tomorrow morning? Why do you engage in the Christian practices? Has your enjoyment of life with Jesus become a lifeless routine of religious habits? Devotions, catechism, and worship and fasting and gatherings like we have here, home groups and theology breakfasts and book studies and Reach UTK, all the things. Those practices, what is beneath them and driving? What are you after? Are you just going there? Are you going there to find Jesus? I think one point of application would be that Christ would be primary in all of our practices. It's why we fast. It's why we go to His Word. It's why we fellowship, that we would commune with and know the Lord. I am not discounting the importance of discipline in the dry seasons, but I'm saying by all means, read and find Jesus when you read. Wherever you are in Scripture, Jesus is there. Find Him. Go there looking for Christ. Worship, but come looking for Jesus. Fast with your eyes and heart fixed on Him. Consider again the full work of Jesus so that He is primary in your affections and large in your thinking. Consider all His glorious work. Consider all His glorious work. He has answered our greatest need. And it's the reason that Christians feast as we do. All the promises, the foreshadowing, the longing, the virgin birth, His growth in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men, His exacting and precise submission to the law of God, His filling up of all righteousness, His perfect communion with the Father, His voluntary and sacrificial death on the cross, His resurrection, consider it, His ascension into glory, His current intercession for His people. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, your beloved bridegroom. And finally, a word to sufferers, those in Christ who carry deep, deep sorrows. Remember your bridegroom. Remember your bridegroom. Someday, we will see Jesus. Someday we'll see Him. Someday we will. I mean, just in your, because I know some of the struggles you look at and think, I really don't see this lifting until I'm in glory. And that may be the case. Someday we will see Him. We will see the Lord. This all ends, people of God, with you face to face with Jesus, your beloved bridegroom, your maker, the bridegroom, who delights over you like a groom over his bride. So remember, in time, it all gets set right. And finally, Christians, rejoice. Rejoice. We can hold two things as true at the same time. Sure, we lament, but we are primarily rejoicers. Do you know that? We rejoice we find deep, deep joy. And I'm going to ask you to focus. Isaiah 25. On this mountain, God says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that was cast over all peoples, the veil that was spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from their faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be on that day, behold, this is our God, and we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. People of God, the presence of Jesus means the end of all sorrow. And we may rejoice, for the bridegroom has come. So Father, we would settle our hearts there. We would rejoice in that knowledge. We would find our deepest satisfaction in that reality. And our greatest needs, those lingering, unfixable griefs, everything that has ever broken our heart for the people of God is met fully in the appearing of Christ, our bridegroom. That profound substance that envelops the shadow. Delight us with that, would you? Would you delight us with that truth? That Christ is all we need. And in that assurance, I pray that it would swallow up, that it would completely swallow up our griefs in hope. We pray that you would do that for your name's sake. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.